worship this morning. Don't they do such a good job? Let's just recognize them this morning. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We'll be beginning in verse 8. If you're a guest with us or watching online, we've been preaching through the book of Acts. And I want to thank Pastor Matt for filling in for me the last two Sundays as I've been away. Thank you for stepping in, Matt. Really appreciate that. And now we're going to resume our time back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. As a young boy, I remember how I longed to be like my dad. Had the same kind of watch my dad had, wore the same kind of necklace that my dad wore. I'm not ever going to show you these pictures, but I had the same kind of mustache that my dad had. Wanted to dress like my dad, wanted to talk like my dad, wanted to go where my dad was going. My dad was the example I wanted to follow. He was the pattern that I wanted to imitate. Maybe some of you can remember growing up having that kind of example or pattern in your life you fixated upon and you just wanted to imitate that person. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, extending up through the end of chapter 7, Luke calls our attention to a disciple named Stephen who we were introduced to in the earlier verses of Acts 6, 1 through 6. And he focuses in on Stephen's life as persecution breaks out against Stephen and then subsequently against the whole church, which leads the church to be scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Stephen stands out in these chapters as an example of one that we should imitate when we are opposed for our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the ideal example of what it looks like to suffer well for Jesus Christ. Just to summarize Luke's words, what Luke teaches us in these verses is this: as Christians, we should follow the example of Stephen that we might be prepared to endure persecution faithfully. Let me say that again. We should follow the example of Stephen that we might be prepared to endure persecution faithfully. And in this text, which we're going to look at today because of its length, there are 68 verses. I don't think any of you want me covering all 68 this morning. We're going to divide it up into a sermon this morning and then finish it next Sunday. But in these verses, we see three key ways that we should imitate the life and ministry of Stephen. So will you, with that introduction, will you bow your heads as we pray, and then we're going to dive into this text. Father God, thank you for this text that you inspired Luke to write. God, recalling Stephen's faithful example of one who was an ideal pattern for us to fix our eyes upon and to imitate, that we, like him, might be able to endure the trials that come upon us in this life, testing our faith, specifically, God, persecution. God, we pray that you'll help us this Sunday and leading into next Sunday, God, to follow Stephen's faithful example. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As Christians, we should strive to follow the example of Stephen that we might be prepared to faithfully endure persecution. And I want to introduce to you this morning two ways that we should imitate Stephen's example. First of all, like Stephen, we need to determine to live life and to minister in the power and spirit of Jesus. We need to determine to minister and live life in the power and the spirit of Jesus. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you'll remember as we looked at this passage about 3 weeks ago that the church chose Stephen as one of the men to be appointed as some of the church's first deacons. And Stephen was chosen as a man who was full of faith and the Spirit. But Stephen's ministry, we soon learned, did not consist only of serving widows and meeting their needs in the church. Stephen's ministry also consisted of powerful works. Look in verse 8. Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. These great wonders and signs, Luke doesn't identify specifically what Stephen did, but in keeping with this language throughout the previous chapters of Acts, as with the apostles, we can presume that it probably included these great, mighty acts of healing. Stephen was one that was demonstrating the power of God in his life through mighty acts and serving and ministering to the people. But he was also a man who was his ministry consisted not only of mighty works, but also of mighty preaching, powerful preaching. We see in verses 9 going up through verse 10 that Stephen was one who was entering into the synagogues. And he was faithfully teaching the scriptures as pointing to Jesus Christ. And he preached in such a way that no one could contest him. That's how faithful and powerful he was in his preaching. Stephen's ministry was one of powerful service and of powerful preaching. His works, and particularly his preaching, however, stirred up some opposition from some men who belonged to the synagogue, we see in verse 9, of the freedmen. This opposition consisted of men, you see in verse 9, that were Cyrenians and Alexandrians, people from Cilicia and Asia, and probably most of them were of men who were former slaves, Jewish, possibly even Gentiles, who had been emancipated and freed, hence the name, the synagogue of the freedmen. They rose up against Stephen in verse 9, and they began to argue with Stephen. They stirred up the people against him. They instigate people to bring false accusations. They arrest Stephen, and then they bring him before the high tribunal in this day, the Sanhedrin, that he might stand trial before them, and they accuse him of appalling, egregious charges, blasphemy. Look at what the text says in verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and they brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place in the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." They accused Stephen of blasphemy, of speaking against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Serious, serious charges. How does a person hold up under this kind of a situation where you're faithfully serving Jesus, you're preaching the gospel, and then all of a sudden you're opposed and you're resisted, people are stirred up against you, false accusations are leveled against you, you're arrested and you're brought before the court? I want you to importantly note what Luke shows us about Stephen's life in verse 8 and in verse 10, specifically about how he ministered and how he spoke. Luke tells us that the great wonders and signs, the ministry that Stephen was performing, that he did it as a man full of grace and full of power. What does this mean to speak of Stephen as being full of grace and power? Earlier, he was described as full of faith and the Spirit. Here, Luke says he's full of grace and he's full of power. Well, to be full of grace speaks of Stephen as a man in whom God had his hand upon him. Just picture God just pouring out his favor and goodwill upon Stephen. He's walking so closely with the Lord that it was just evident that this gracious Christ-like character was a part of his life. It was just uniquely evident to all who saw Stephen that Stephen was a man who was transformed in his relationship with God and his relationship with others. He had this gracious, Christ-like character, just full of the grace of God. Christ had so changed him that it was evident to those who knew him. He was full of grace, but he was also, the text says, full of power. This speaks of these mighty works that Stephen was doing as coming from a divine enablement, a supernatural strength. So when Stephen ministered, when he performed these great works, he did it as a man full of grace, evidencing the character of Christ, just with the hand of God on this man and in the power that God supplies. And look in verse 10, as he preached, And those who rose up to oppose him, the text says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When he preached, he preached as a man with the wisdom of God. He had this divine discernment for God. He was able to speak in such a way as to interpret the scriptures rightly and apply them to people's lives consistently with God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had insight and understanding that no man could contend with. And he did it, his preaching also in the spirit. This describes Stephen as a man who was led by the Spirit of God, someone who was submissive to the Spirit's leadership in his life, to the point that no one was able to refute him or resist him in his preaching. For our Star Wars fanatics out there, you may recall this scene that Luke Skywalker is in his starfighter jet and he hears the voice of Obi-Wan. Use the Force, Luke. Use the Force. And upon hearing that voice, Luke turns off of his targeting computer. And through the Force, he is able to destroy the Death Star. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Star Wars, the Force is this mystical power in the Star Wars fictional universe. And if David Furr's here this morning, I would just emphasize, yes, David, it is fictional. No matter how many times you watch Star Wars, it's never going to become real. But the Force is this mystical power that gives to those who are sensitive to it the ability to do that which they could not otherwise do on their own. Church, here's the good news. In the kingdom of God, in the real spiritual realm, God provides for us a power to do that which we could not otherwise do in our own strength. You see, and that's what Stephen did in his ministry and in living life. He did it through the power that God provided through the Spirit of God, because he was filled with God's power and God's Spirit. When persecution came, look at what happens in verse 15. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council, they saw his face like the face of an angel. He's just been falsely accused. He's been arrested. He's been opposed. Blasphemy charges have been brought against him. And as he stands before his opponents and persecutors, his face shines like an angel. This is Luke's way of telling us that God was with Stephen. He had walked so faithfully with the Lord that the presence of hand and the inspiration of God could be seen even by those who were hostile towards him. If we want to be faithful like Stephen, when our faith is tried, when those times of persecution come, we have to determine like him that we're going to minister, we're going to live life in the power and the Spirit of Jesus. And let me just give you a quick five things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, five things that you and I can do to put into practice in our lives to experience that divine power and the Spirit of Jesus in our ministry and in living the Christian life. Number one, just seek daily to live in fellowship with Jesus. Guys, it doesn't get any more basic than that. If you want to know the power and the leadership of the Spirit in your life, seek daily to live in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. He literally means that. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Will you say that with me? Without Jesus, we can do nothing. If we want to be walking in the Spirit and the power of Jesus, living life, and we're going to be equipped for whatever comes our way, even in times of persecution, that means seeking him in fellowship by reading his word daily and praying daily. When we pray, we talk to God, we spend time with him, and when we read the word, God talks to us. Melody's parents just recently bought, she and I, this Sonicare toothbrush. And Melody didn't like the charging bases being spread out all over our bathroom counter. And so she took away the charging bases. She put the toothbrushes in our drawers. And I looked down, picked out my toothbrush, was brushing my teeth with it the other night, and I looked at it, and that battery light's starting to blink. You know, for those toothbrushes to work, they have to be in the charging base because they don't have a power in and of themselves. You know, the same is true for us as Christians. We have to remain in Jesus, staying closely connected to him if we're going to have this power and leadership for ministry and living the Christian life. And all of areas of our lives, in our work lives, our parenting lives, our marriage, our lives, our ministry lives at church, whatever it is, we have to walk in just close union with Jesus Christ. Number two, if you want to have the power and the Spirit's leadership in your life, just walk in obedience to God's commands. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When you're living life the way God calls you to live it, there is just a power that God gives you knowing you're right with God. And you won't have it otherwise. Number three, to know the divine power and spiritual leadership of God's Spirit in your life to minister in the ways that we need to. Keep a clean heart with Jesus. Just confess your sin daily. Confess it quickly, immediately, completely, sincerely. Sin has a way of sucking the life out of us. See, if we've got sin in our lives, we're not following the Spirit's leadership because He calls us to follow the Word of God. If we've got unconfessed sin in our lives, we're not going to have God's power in our lives. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, David says, when I covered up my sin, my body wasted away. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. David said, sin just drained me. Unconfessed sin will do that. If we've got unconfessed sin in our lives, we're not going to be able to meet those challenges that come our way to successfully endure trial when it comes. So confess sin quickly. Number four, pray for spiritual power and wisdom. Just pray for that. Whatever you need in life to be successful, to endure, pray for it. So pray for God's power. The early church did this. They asked for courage. They asked for boldness. They asked for divine strengthening. So ask God for what you need. And then they also prayed for wisdom. The Bible tells us, James chapter 1, if any of us lacks wisdom, let us ask of God who gives it generously, liberally to any who ask. And let's ask for it in faith. So if you need divine discernment, ask God for the things that you need. And then last of all, just surrender and yield yourself to the Spirit daily. You say, what does that look like, Pastor? I'll tell you what it looked like in my life this morning. I got up, spent time with the Lord before I looked over my sermon. I spent time in the Word, spent time in prayer. And I just said, God, I just want to give my life to you this morning. Holy Spirit, I need you to work in me. I give you my mind to think your thoughts. I give you my mouth to speak your word. I give you my body to do your works. I give you my heart to desire and to love whatever you want me to desire and love. I give you my will to choose to do your will. Just surrender yourself completely to the Spirit. Oh, church, we need to become like Stephen in these ways if we want to be able to faithfully endure persecution when it comes, to be prepared for those trials of our faith, determined to minister in the power and the Spirit of Jesus. Second of all, moving into chapter 7, verse 1. And following. Like Stephen, we need to determine to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus. We need to determine we're going to call people to faith in Jesus and turning from their sins. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 53 marks the longest sermon in the book of Acts. 53 verses long. Now, because of its length, like I typically do, I cannot walk through this verse by verse. We're going to be here a long time. And I know some of you got backs that can't endure that, bottoms that can't endure that, and stomachs that can't endure that. So I'm going to try to make it quick. I'm going to try to put on my fast-speaking voice, and we're going to try to work our way through these 53 verses. So this is basically what happens in this section. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, accused of blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. The high priest in verse 7 asks Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen, having the opportunity to speak to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court who presided over religious matters of the faith, Stephen provides them with an overview of Israel's history. He starts with Abraham, he goes to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, David, the tabernacle, and the temple. And so beginning with Abraham, he reminds them that God called Abraham to leave his homeland, to go to a land that he would show him where he was to dwell. God promised Abraham and his descendants following him a land that he was going to give to them as a gift. But God made clear before that land would be given to Abraham's descendants, they would go through a time of suffering and mistreatment, oppression, and slavery for about a period of 400 years, but God would be with them, God would care for them, and he would bring them out, Stephen says in verse 7, and they would serve God in that place where he brought them to. And to this end, God entered into a special covenant with Abraham, what we call, this is a special relationship that he was going to keep good on his promise, and he gave him a sign that he would keep good on this promise. It was the sign of circumcision in the flesh. And Stephen tells us that Abraham, just as God promised, he was going to have descendants. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. And then Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, the men who fathered the 12 nations of Israel. Then he moves on to Joseph. He tells us that the patriarchs, Abraham's sons, they became jealous of their younger brother, Joseph. And what did they do? You know the story. They sold him into slavery into Egypt. And though he was rejected by his brothers, Joseph, Stephen tells us in verse 9, God was with him. God was with him to care for him, to protect him. Verse 10, he rescued him from all of his affliction, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. He became the second most powerful person in all of the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh even entrusted his own household to Joseph. And then what does Stephen tell us happened? There's a great famine that comes over all the land, affecting not only Egypt, but Canaan. And God raised up this Joseph to be the deliverer for those living in Egypt and Canaan, including his own father, his brothers, and all of his relatives. This Joseph, Stephen says, he was chosen by God to be God's leader, God's messenger, and God's deliverer, yet he was rejected by his own people. Remember that. Stephen's building to a point. Then he moves on to Moses. After several hundred years of living in Egypt, we come to verse 17, moving forward as the time of fulfillment of that promise to give God's people a land and to deliver them is coming near. There arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Some time has passed and he's forgotten the relationship that the former pharaohs had with Joseph. And he rose up hostile to God's people. He subjected them to slavery, even killing their infants. And it was during this time that Moses was born. But yet while the Pharaoh was putting the Hebrew children to death, God protected Moses. God cared for Moses. And he allowed Moses to be brought into the home of Pharaoh's daughter for her to raise him. Moses went to Egypt University. He received the best training that Egypt provided back in the day. The text tells us in verse 22 that he was a man of power in words and in deeds. In other words, Stephen's telling us God was raising him up to be a leader in his works and in his speech. Moses one day, Stephen tells us, had it in his heart to go visit his people and to see what was happening. And he saw an Egyptian who was mistreating one of his kinsmen. And so Moses, he rose up against this Egyptian. And you know how the story goes. He slew this Egyptian. He killed him and he buried his body. And Moses thought, and this is an interesting concept we see in verse 25 because we don't see this mentioned in the Old Testament. But Stephen, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us he supposed that his brethren, those who saw what happened, that they understood God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. Moses thought that they knew by what he did that God was raising him up to protect them and to lead them and to deliver them, but they didn't understand it. And so the next day, Stephen tells us, Moses goes out among his people again, and he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he tries to bring peace and reconciliation, but then look at what happens in verse 27. They reject him, and they say, but the one in verse 27 who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And when Moses hears this remark, Moses flees. He runs away to the land of Midian. He meets a woman, marries her. He becomes a father to two sons. And after he's there for 40 years, he has this miraculous theophany where God appears to him through this supernatural appearance of the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses, identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, I have heard my people's groans. I have seen their oppression. And God says in verse 34, I have come down. God is coming down from heaven, and he's going to deliver his people. And look at what he says in verse 34. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. Moses, I'm sending you to be their deliverer. See, Stephen is making this important point. This Moses, who the Hebrews rejected, is the one that God appointed and God sent to be their messenger, to be their deliverer, to be their ruler. They rejected the one whose calling was accompanied by angels in the burning bush experience. They rejected the one to whom God personally revealed himself in a theophany. They rejected the one who in verses 36 we see who performed wonder after wonder. Look in verse 36. In the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, or in the wilderness for 40 years, guys. They saw wonder after wonder, sign after sign, and they still rejected him. They rejected this one who foretold the coming of the Messiah who would be like him but would be greater than him. Verse 37, they rejected this one, verse 38, who on the mountain received the living oracles from God, the tablets of testimony, God's special revelation. This is the one that God had sent to deliver them, and yet Israel was unwilling to follow him. Look in verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. But they repudiated him in their hearts, and they turned back in their hearts to Egypt. Do you see this pattern for Israel? God raises up a leader, a messenger, a deliverer, and God's people reject him in Joseph, now in Moses. And then Stephen cites a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 26, which looks back to the idolatry, unfaithfulness that Israel committed in later generations, which led God to allow them to be exiled and taken away into captivity by the Assyrians first and then by the Babylonians. And look at what Stephen says in verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Stephen's point is, quoting Amos, all of this idolatry and unfaithfulness to God started back in the wilderness under Moses when God sent this promised divine deliverer to raise them up. And then Stephen moves on to the tabernacle and the temple. These were the holy places where the Jews would gather to worship, to sacrifice. The tabernacle was this mobile tent that God instructed Moses to build according to the pattern that he showed him. It was the place where God revealed his presence among his people. It was the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant and inside of it the tablets of testimony, the Ten Commandments. And yet, though God gave them this tabernacle, this place of worship, they ended up committing idolatry and worshiped false gods. Look back in verse 43. Stephen says, you also took along the tabernacle of Molech, quoting Amos, and the star of the god of Ramphus. Commentators don't know a lot about about these specific gods, but in some sense, though they had this holy structure God gave to symbolize his presence and worship, to lead out in worship among his people, they still made a shrine to false gods and led them to commit idolatry. And then later on, having the tabernacle from the time of Moses to Joshua up to the time of King David, you'll remember David had it in his heart. He wanted to build a temple to God, a permanent structure. God told David he couldn't build that temple, verse 46, but he allowed Solomon, David's son, to build it. However, Stephen says this in verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. He quotes Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? While false man-made gods might be contained in some man-made structure, Stephen says that's not possible with the one true living God. And Stephen's point seems to be this, as John Polhill explains, Israel had begun to worship the temple in the place of the living God. As Ben Witherington puts it, with the temple, this is the view that had become so common among God's people. They now had God in a box. But the passage that Stephen quoted, God says, the earth is my footstool and heaven's my throne. God is so big that from heaven above, he puts his feet on the earth. There is no man-made structure that could ever contain God to a single locale, to a single place. Thus, Israel abused both the tabernacle and the temple which followed it. Wrapping up his sermon, Stephen then just says this to the people in verses 51 through 53. He make specific application in a sermon. Just like I try to give you application for the text that we study, Stephen does the same thing in his sermon. But he gives a sharp, stinging rebuke to the Sanhedrin. You men, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you're always resisting the Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Stephen was on trial before them for blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And yet Stephen in his sermon has done nothing but speak rightly and respectfully of God, of Moses, the law, and the temple, beginning from the time of Abraham on up to the building of the temple. It wasn't him who was guilty of blasphemy and doing wrong. It was them. Look at how Stephen describes them. He says they are stiff-necked. This means they were stubborn and obstinate. He says they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. They had circumcision in the flesh, a sign that they were committed to God and the covenant of faith. But Stephen says, inwardly, you're like pagans. You have a heart that is hard to God. You have ears that are closed off to the truth of God. Outwardly, they professed one thing, but inwardly, God knew there was something different with them. They were always, Stephen says, resisting the Holy Spirit. They were not men who submitted to what God was doing through his Spirit in worship and in the Word. Instead, they opposed the works of God and the Spirit of God and their actions and their attitudes. He says in verse 51, you are doing just as your fathers did. See, just as their fathers had rejected Joseph, just as their fathers had rejected Moses, just as their fathers had rejected the prophets, so his hearers, so the Sanhedrin, so the religious leadership were of the same rebellious spirit because they had rejected Jesus, to whom the prophets and Joseph and Moses and the law and the temple were all pointing forward to. They rejected the one who had come down from heaven in flesh, God himself. They rejected the righteous one who had done no wrong but came to live a perfect life for us as sinners. They rejected the one that offered up his life freely on the cross for our sins to atone for all of our wrongdoing, every lawless deed. They rejected the one whom God raised up and glorified, lifting him up from the grave up to heaven, proving to the world that his son was indeed the promised Savior King who came to rescue us from sin and to deliver us from the judgment of hell. They rejected the one that offered them forgiveness, a relationship with God, and the gift of eternal life. Salvation, which they said they wanted, but they rejected it, refusing to repent, refusing to believe in him. Just like their fathers, they were guilty of idolatry. Just as their fathers had committed idolatry concerning the tabernacle and the temple, so they too had done the same thing with the temple in their day. God never intended the temple to be this final box-containing place of revelation. It was pointing forward ultimately to a new temple that would come. God in the flesh where we would have a new locus of worship, the person of God's Son. But yet they worshiped the temple in the place of God, just as their fathers had done in persecuting the prophets, so they were of the same ilk. Look at what Stephen said. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. They were of that same spirit because they called for Jesus' death at the hands of Pilate. Just as their fathers had rejected the divinely given law through angels, God's holy inspired word, so they had done the same in rejecting Jesus because the word of God in the Old Testament was preparing us for the coming of Jesus. They were no different than their fathers. Nothing had changed from those previous generations to the current generation. And Stephen makes all this clear from their own scriptures. Some of you've probably heard of Ray Comfort. He's a Christian evangelist who started a ministry called The Way of the Master. When Ray Comfort shares the gospel, this is the approach that he typically uses. He will ask a person if they think they're a good man or a good woman. And most people will say, yes, I think I am good. And then he takes them to the Old Testament and specifically uses the Ten Commandments. And I won't go through everything he does, but just quickly, he'll quote the commandment that says, you shall not lie. And he'll ask them, have you ever told a lie in your life? They're like, yeah, I've told a lie. Well, the Bible says you shall not lie. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, I did steal something when I was 7, 8 years old. Well, the Bible says you shall not steal. And then he'll ask man or woman, have you ever in your heart lusted after another man or another woman? And they'll say, well, who hasn't? Sure, I've done that before. I've looked with eyes upon a person the way I shouldn't have looked. He says, well, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, that if we look upon a person with lust in our hearts, we've actually committed adultery in our hearts. And the Ten Commandments tell us that we're not to commit adultery. And then he'll say, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. Do you really think you're a good person? See, Ray Comfort is not using the scriptures to infuriate people. His goal is not to anger them and to just draw some kind of an emotional response. No, he's using the Old Testament scriptures that he might help them see their sin, that they're not indeed good people, that none of us are good, no, not one, Romans chapter 3. And he's wanting to show them their sin with the ultimate hope that they'll be convicted of their sin and they'll repent and they'll trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And in a similar way, church, that's what Stephen does as he's before his persecutors, the Sanhedrin, the religious elites of the day. He's taking them back to the Old Testament, telling the history of Israel, and he wants them to see that they're no different than their fathers. He's not trying to infuriate or demean his persecutors, quite to the contrary. He wants them to see their sin with this hope that they'll repent and that they'll believe in Jesus. You see, earlier from the history of Israel, he's already shown them that God gives us second chances. The people originally rejected Joseph, but then God allowed Joseph to save those whom rejected him. The people originally rejected Moses, but God allowed Moses to be the deliverer of those who rejected him. And that's the hope we see in Stephen's sermon, that though his persecutors and his opponents have rejected Jesus, God is still extending an offer for them now to receive him by turning from their sin and placing their faith in Christ. While standing before his Jewish opponent, Stephen does in persecution what he was doing before persecution came. He was pointing people to Jesus. That's what he was doing, helping them see their sin in the hopes that they would turn and believe in Christ. Brothers and sisters, Stephen endured this time of persecution faithfully, because he was a man who boldly gave witness to Jesus Christ. That was his pattern. That was his life. That's what he was doing in the synagogues before they turned against him and they arrested him and they put him on trial, and what we'll see next week, before they put him to death. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 20, Jesus told his disciples this. that they would be persecuted, they would be brought before governors and kings for his sake. And listen to these words, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Jesus told his disciples, you will be persecuted and brought before men to give a testimony to me. I believe that Stephen was able to give such a faithful testimony to Jesus because he was a man who was already giving faithful testimony to Jesus before hostility came. My high school basketball coach, he tirelessly made us practice drills. And one of those drills was blocking out. Even to this day, when I see NBA players not block out, I'm like, I'm smart enough to know you should have put yourself against the guy so you could have got the ball. But anytime the ball went up, we had to practice these drills, blocking out so we could go after the ball so our defenders wouldn't get it in our place. Because we practiced it so much, when the game time came and the pressure was on, it was instinctive. It's just what I knew to do. Find somebody, put my bottom on them so the ball can come to me, not to them. Church, that's where we need to get with the gospel and sharing the gospel. We need to be so gospel-focused, so Jesus-centered, that when we're getting into any kind of relationship, we're doing anything out in the community, we're thinking Jesus first. We're thinking, how can I get the gospel to these people? And when we're a people like that, when we're that focused on getting the gospel to people, when persecution does come, when those tests of our faith come upon us, man, we're going to be thinking in those times, how can I get Jesus to these people like Stephen got Jesus to the Sanhedrin? So let me give you four quick things. I'm just going to mention them for you to do to start sharing Jesus with others. Number one, I want you to identify someone who's lost. Think of a friend, coworker, a peer at school. Identify a person who's lost. They all begin with that. Identify that lost person. Number two, I want you to intercede for them. I want you to start praying for that person. Put them on your prayer list. You're going to lift them up to God, asking God to do a genuine work in their hearts. Intercede for that person. Number three, I want you to invest into them. Be intentional to spend time with them. Let them know you love them. Let them know you care. Let them know you're interested in their lives. Conversations. Take them out to eat. Have them over. Invest into them. And then lastly, I want you to invite them to Jesus. All of this is geared towards you inviting them to Christ, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a bumper sticker that reads, "Don't follow me, you won't make it." Let me ask you this morning, you know, every eye I look up here, every ear tuned in. If somebody had their eyes on you today, and they've been following you, and you found out about it, and persecution breaks out across our land, would they make it through persecution faithfully? Would they endure with their eyes fixed on you, with the pattern they've seen in your life? Would they have seen you as someone who's living life, doing ministry in the power and the Spirit of Jesus? Would they see you as someone who is determined to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance and to trust in Jesus? If that's not the case, brothers and sisters, we need to fix our eyes on Stephen. We need to adopt his life and make it our life. Doing all things in the power and the Spirit of Jesus, being committed to being a faithful, bold witness for him. I want us all to be prepared for those times of great testing for our faith. What is God calling you to do this morning as you've heard his word by way of living in his power and by way of sharing his gospel? Commit this morning to say, Lord, I want to live out this kind of example. I've had my eyes in the wrong places and looking up to the wrong people. And I want to become a faithful disciple like Stephen. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. Well, you're in the right place, because the Bible tells us that Jesus' command is to follow him. That's where our following starts. Turning from our sin, turning from dependence upon ourselves and any other earthly thing, acknowledging our sin to him, and just surrendering our lives to him by faith. We're here to help answer any questions of what that might look like for you to give your life to Jesus. I'm calling you today to say yes to Jesus by faith. Maybe you're here, you're feeling a call to the ministry. After what God's done in your heart through Vacation Bible School this past week and ministering to young children, and God's just laying on your heart the need to get the gospel to the nations. We want to affirm that in your life, help you work through that potential calling. Or maybe you're here and you need a church home you've been visiting for some time and you've not made that decision to plant your life at Lakeland. We want to talk with you about next steps for church membership. Would you please go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, thank you for this time to open your word. God, to see how Stephen faithfully endured persecution. God, I thank you for his example. It's challenged me in my preparation, God, in studying this passage, to be a man who is not doing things in his own strength, but through the strength you provide. And to be a man who is recommitted to reaching our neighbors and the nations with the gospel. Oh God, let us do now in times of peace what we'll wish we have done in times of persecution. Let us do now, God, in times of blessing, what we wish we would have done in times of hardship. Help us to fix our eyes on Stephen, who had his eyes fixed on you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Would you please stand?